and the second chapter. We have a very classic and an exciting passage of scripture that we want to cover this morning. One that you're probably familiar with, the story of Nicodemus and his interview with the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose that we're going to go over the passage, and I'm going to try to point out in the passage some things that are not obvious, and then I hope at the end to cover 6 points of doctrine on regeneration relative to this passage. All right? Now there is a break in the context in chapter 2 at verse 23. And technically, chapter 3 should have begun with verse 23 of chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast, the word day should not be there, because the feast of Passover, which was always the 14th of Nisan, equivalent of our March or April, the Feast of Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, and it had become known as one feast. In other words, it lasted 7 or 8 days. He was there for a week. We're told that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any to testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now there was a man. There is a little particle that is not translated in King James in chapter 3, verse 1. A little particle, this. It's normally translated but, now, or and. In this case, it should be translated now. Now there was a man, and that word man hooked back to man in verse 25, used twice in verse 25. Now let's go back and pick up verse 23, some of the things that are not so obvious in the English text. In verse 23, we're now working on points of exegesis from John 2:23, and these will run through the 16th verse. That's the context that we're in. Some of you boys and girls will take notes. These notes that I give on exegesis will probably not be very meaningful to you. There are some people here who have studied some Greek, and they may be meaningful to them, or more meaningful to them. But don't feel bad if you feel that you don't take notes on this information. Because it may not be the most meaningful, but you should take notes on the doctrine. Now, we're told that many believed, and this word believed means trusted, okay? It is the normal word for belief. It's pistuo, and it happens to be an aorist form. This is the word that is normally translated to believe in the New Testament. It means to believe, or to trust in the sense of rest upon. Okay? We're told many believed in him when they saw the miracles. Now, when they saw the miracles, or the signs, remember the only word used for miracles in the Gospel of John is this word semaia. It is a sign. It is a sign that is supposed to bear out. It is a miracle that is supposed to bring to forefront the character or the spiritual involvement of the person in the miracle. In the case, it is supposed to give evidence of who our Lord Jesus Christ was. And this is a participle. When they saw is a participle, okay? Now, it happens to be an adverbial participle, and this is one of the places that the King James interprets the adverbial participle as time. They say when they saw the miracle. See? Time equals when. And that's where that word comes. But it could be translated in verbal participle of cause, and hence be translated because they saw the miracle. It could be either one. Either one would fit the context. The emphasis in the passage is that their faith was superficial in the sense of bringing salvation to them, because they focused more on the miracles than they did on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that we know that this faith was not saving faith, even though it was directed at Christ, is the next verse, verse 24. Because in that verse we're told Jesus did not commit himself unto him. Just a little correction in that translation. It is not that he trusted himself, but he did not trust them. The himself should be placed first. But, contrasting but, in contrast to these who believe, Jesus himself was not, now we have a different tense, an imperfect tense, trusting or believing them. Okay? Now that's quite a statement. Here we have the same word. It happens to be an imperfect. Up here we have an aorist form. I don't have it written here. Down here we have an imperfect form of pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. In other words, the same word that you have here is used in verse 24. The reason that he was not trusting himself or committing himself or believing in them, they were believing in him, but he was not believing in them. Now, every place in the New Testament that you have true saving faith, you have a full committal of the Lord Jesus Christ to the believer. You have a radicalized position of identity with the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is true saving faith. He will never, never leave that person. He will never forsake that person. He will be with that person to the end of the age, regardless of what that person does. Our Lord will never leave him. There is full committal of our Lord, always, where there is saving faith. But here is a case where the belief was such that it was not saving faith. And the problem was that they focused on the signs. They focused on the miracles. And their faith stopped short of the person of Christ and his work. And any faith that stops short of trust in Christ and his capacity to care for the individual's sin is faith that is short of salvation. So our passage tells us, but Jesus did not believe them because he knew all, and the word men is properly supplied. He knew all men. He knew intimately all men, and he needed not that anyone should testify to him of man or the nature of man or what man was like. For he knew what was in man. He could evaluate their faith properly. Now that is the beginning of a context. And that context is going to run through chapter 4 and maybe even 5. In other words, Jesus didn't need anyone to testify to him what men were, verse 25. Jesus knew perfectly man, his nature. so on. Okay? He knew what was in man. And so on. Now, 3:1 is going to say, and, or but, or now, there was a man. And this man is going to be a unique man, Nicodemus, of course. Okay? Now, what we're saying is, contextually, the best way to study your Bible, the only accurate way to study your Bible, is contextual Bible study. Contextually, there follows 3 interviews. And these 3 interviews will be our subject matter for the next month. The first one is Nicodemus, chapter 3. The second one is the woman at the well. And these are highly significant because a Jew, the normal thing would be that they would never deal with a woman. The fourth one will be, or the third one will be the nobleman. And he will be in chapter 4b. And I think the purpose of the insertion in the Gospel of John of these 3 interviews is to show how signs really were to affect belief and what true belief really was. And that fits the purpose of the whole book, you see. Up until this time in John, we've had an introduction, we've had a calling of certain of the disciples, we've had the miracle sign at Cana, we've had the cleansing of the temple in which the word sign was used. The Jews were asking, show us a sign. We had the effects of some of those signs on people, an inadequate faith. Now we're going to follow with 3 interviews in which you have adequate faith and also some indication of some signs to help that faith. And the first one is the interview with Nicodemus. Okay, this is a passage that most of you know, but let's go over it and help those who do not know. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So in 3:1 we have this name, which was of course a very famous contemporaneous individual. And we have several things told us about Nicodemus. We're told, number one, he was a Pharisee. Now, that meant that he was a religious moralist. He was very scrupulous. This man was a very, very moral man because, as a Pharisee, he had subjected himself volitionally to a scrupulous following of the law. He was a scrupulous law keeper. This was part of the sect, or the belief of the sect of the Pharisees. Moreover, he was a zealot, or he was a zealous ritualist. In other words, in the keeping of the law, there were certain rituals that were prescribed, and then the Pharisees had added to those rituals some, I don't know how many hundred extra rules that they were to keep. They didn't brush their teeth on the Sabbath. They wouldn't work in any fashion on the Sabbath. So there's just a lot of ridiculous little things that they added to the law to show their zealousness. We're told also in the passage that he was a ruler of the Jews. He was not only a Pharisee, but he was a ruling elder, or maybe a scribe of the Pharisees, as part of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the Senate of Palestine, which was called the Sanhedrin. S-A-N-H-E-D-R-I-N. And this Sanhedrin was made up of the religious and the, well, let's put it this way, their responsibility was for the religious control of the Jewish people in Palestine. They were the leaders, and they were also entrusted with certain civil responsibilities of maintaining peace and so on among the people, and they could make appeals to the Romans relative to that fact. It'll be the Sanhedrin that will take Jesus to Pilate. It will be the Sanhedrin that will try Paul, so on. So they had civil and religious responsibilities, and he was a very famous figure among them. The first thing that we're told in this passage comes in verse 10, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Art thou a master of Israel, and you do not know these things?" Well, if you have a good margin on verse 10, the word "ah" is really "the." Are you the teacher of Israel? He had a reputation of being one of the most outstanding teachers, religiously, of his day. And that's found in verse 10. So what do we have here? We have a man who is a theologian. He's very religious. He's very scrupulous about what he believes. He is not just playing around. He's not playing games. He's serious. Moreover, he is a teacher. He teaches what he believes. He knows it well enough that he can verbalize it. And then he enjoys a public responsibility as being a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a civil and religious leader of his day. Now, this is the man that comes to Jesus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and the same came to Jesus by night. It's very interesting that each time that John mentions Nicodemus, and he does it three times, he mentions the fact that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. This is what we call in Greek the genitive of time. There are three possibilities for cases indicating time. There's locative of time, there's genitive of time, there is accusative of time. Locative of time points out the point of time, like the party at the get-together, the couple's get-together at the Wallaces will be at 7:30 this coming Saturday. That's a point of time. They're not so much interested in its nighttime kind of time. They're interested in a point of time. The accusative of time indicates the duration of the time, how long it will be. But the genitive of time tells you the kind of time. And that is in keeping with the genitive case, because the genitive case is the case of description. So what is John saying? He is saying this. This Nicodemus came to Jesus in night time kind of time. Now, why did he come to him in night time kind of time? Well, I don't want to impugn his motives, but because of the fact that John repeats this three times every time he mentions Jesus, it kind of indicates that he didn't want to be seen coming to Jesus. Because he was the teacher of Israel. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. And Jesus was not part of the club. Now, it may have been that he came to Jesus in nighttime kind of time because Jesus was too busy in daytime kind of time. But there's no point in using the genitive to describe that. He could have used the locative in that case, and he doesn't. Kind of looks like Nicodemus maybe was a little bit ashamed to come in daytime kind of time. But nevertheless, he comes, and that's the important thing. Now he's a gentleman, and he is a scholar, and he has recognized the uniqueness, or some uniqueness in Christ. And so he says to the Lord Jesus, "Rabbi." Now, rabbi means teacher. Teacher. We know that thou art a didaskalos, or a teacher come from God. Did he use the word didaskalos here? He uses a Hebrew word. Yes, he uses a Hebrew word, and then he uses a Greek word. Rabbi, we know that thou art a didaskalos, come from God. There is a confession of the fact that he recognizes the uniqueness of the person of Jesus in terms of what he is doing. He is from God. He is not from man. He is not expressing human viewpoint, but divine viewpoint. The reason that we know that this is true are the signs. So the signs are taking the proper effect, aren't they, on Nicodemus. Notice, for no man is able to do these semaya, these miracles that you do, except God be with him. Now that's an open and an honest statement of his evaluation of the Lord Jesus Christ to that moment. Now, instead of Jesus responding with a very polite thank you, and I'm glad you've come to see that and realize that, and I'm sure that the Lord has shown you this, and that's a good start, he just sort of smacks him right in the mouth in verse 3. And Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say to you, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the fact that Nicodemus responds to that is indicative that Jesus, this is an illustration of Jesus seeing right into the heart of a man and seeing what is needed. Nicodemus comes and he's beating around the bush. He's saying, boy, you're sure some teacher, I'll tell you. I really enjoyed listening to you and all that. And Jesus says, let me tell you something. And this is true. You know something? Before you can even see the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus immediately responds. He says, how can it happen? See how that fits that context of Jesus didn't need anybody to tell him about man because he knew what was in man. There was a man named Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was just like every other man, even though he was a theologian and a religious moralist and a ritualist, and from his point of view, faithful to what he knew, he was sincere, didn't make any difference. He was just like any other man. He needed to be born again. And he is going to listen to Jesus, to his word, because the signs have taken their proper effects upon him. Now, the born again statement can be translated two ways. Let me write the whole statement, please. This is the statement, aeon, me, E-A-N-M-E. This is a negating particle in Greek. And this is if not, born again. So we translate this, unless. Literally, it would be, if not. Now, the born is the word genese. G-E-N-N-A-T-H-A. G-E-N-N-E-T-H-E. Genese. It comes from genao. Genao means to generate, to give birth to. See? So the source for this is genao. G-E-N-N-A-O. To generate. To give birth. Okay, now there follows a word that is an adverb. It is the word anosin. And we'll take that word and pull it down and look at it. A-N-O-T-H-E-N. Anosin. Let's pull that down and look at it. Let's This is an adverb. Now, if you make it an adverb of place, then you would translate it from above. Adverb of place equals, unless a man be born from above, meaning of God. And the emphasis then would be on the source of the new birth. But if you make it an adverb of time, then it would be, unless a man be born again. And the emphasis would be on the point of the new birth rather than the source. Anew would be the idea. And either one of those is correct, because God is the agent of the new birth. And in the context, of course, it's very obvious that the problem is that physical birth generates physical life, but not spiritual life. And every member of the human race was designed to have spiritual life that was lost in the fall of Adam. So it's going to take spiritual rebirth to produce spiritual life. This is the issue. The problem is a family relationship. And Jesus gets right to the crux of the matter. Now, either one of these is adequate for translating in or sin. Unless a man be born anew, unless a man be born from above. I kind of like the idea of from above because it helps us understand verse 5 where it says, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And if you keep the emphasis on born from above in conjunction with verse 5, you will not get confused about the word water. You will not make the water something earthly or physical. You will not make the water baptism, if you keep this emphasis in verse 3. Do you dig me? You dig. Jesus is talking about a birth that is supernatural, that comes from God. And whenever he inserts water in verse 5, he still has the supernatural in mind. He doesn't have something physical in mind. And you keep this emphasis here, and you do that in verse 5. Let's go on. Now, Nicodemus is responsive to this. He doesn't say, why are you talking about that for? He says, how can a man be born when he is old? And he is old. It's personal. What he is saying in essence is, how can this happen to me? I can't be. I'm an old man. Can I enter a second time in my mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus was not an ignorant person. And I don't think he's being trying to be funny in a manner. I think he's serious. And I think what he's saying to our Lord simply is, can this happen to me? I can't enter into my mother's womb and be reborn. And I am old. And Jesus answered in verse 5, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In the first expression, in verse 3, it says he cannot see it. Seeing it means to perceive it, to apprehend it, to comprehend it, to identify with it. Entering it means to belong to it, become identified with it individually. So he adds to the idea of the incapability of natural man to have identity with the spiritual things of God's kingdom except by the new birth. Now the word water in verse 5, I think we should maybe squeeze a little bit on that because there's a lot of confusion about that word water. He takes the same idea of the new birth in verse 5 says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, these are two aspects of the same thing. Two aspects of the same thing. And that same thing is going to be expressed in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This same thing is birth of the Spirit. So that any time that you get confused about this word water, simply look in John for his use of the word water. Okay? Okay. What is his use of this word? Will you look, please, at chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. Now he's talking to the woman at the well, the second interview. And he's standing at the well in Sychar. And he asked her for a drink. And the issue, he's going to witness to her about water. He talks to a theologian about regeneration. Talks to the woman who's taking water from the well about eternal life in terms of water. He doesn't talk to everybody in the same language. He didn't say to the woman at the well, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again." No, he said, "Give me a drink." He talked to people about eternal life on the level of their understanding. And Nicodemus should have understood regeneration because it's an Old Testament doctrine. So here he's going to talk about water. He says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me the drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman says, "You don't have anything to draw water with. The well's deep. Where's this living water going to come from?" Yeah, just think of living in Palestine, like Arizona, and a good drink of cold Rocky Mountain spring water, unfermented. Just straight out of the creek. She's like Nicodemus. She's interested, but she really doesn't understand. And she says then, the intimation begins to dawn on her in verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well at Sychar and drank himself?" And Jesus says in verse 13, "Whosoever drinks of the water I'm going to give you, they will never thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into eternal life." Okay? Take a look at chapter 7 of John and verse 37. Now Jesus has had another feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Oh, this is such a moving passage because there's thousands of Jewish people gathered around him. And they're in spiritual darkness. And our Lord is greatly moved with compassion, and he stands in the last day of that feast. And they don't understand the implications of the feast, and he understands it perfectly. He is the one for whom all the sacrifices in the feast, he is the one to whom they pointed. And he stands and cries in their midst, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He is thinking of Pentecost, the days to come, in which the believers would be baptized by the Holy Spirit and united with him, and they would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In John 3:5, and John 4, and in John 7, water is symbolic of life. Eternal. And all involved with it. In other words, water is the word of life. Okay? So that in regeneration, when a person is truly born again, there will be two things from divine viewpoint that are categorically involved in that new birth. There will be the water of the word of the gospel, or the living truth of the gospel. And there will be the Spirit of God bringing that living truth of the gospel into that person's mentality. See? It is water and the Spirit, but it is not literal, physical water. They are two words indicating one act or one event, the birth of the Spirit. So he goes on to say, that which is, well, by the way, if this doesn't happen, if he is not born of these two things, then he cannot enter into God's kingdom. He cannot appreciate the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God. Okay? So he qualifies it in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. There's the problem. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must. It is categorically imperative that every member of the human race be born again. And he's speaking, of course, directly in this case to a theologian. Then he says, this is a kind of a unique phenomenon. It can't be seen. It can't be scrutinized. It can't be observed by the natural eye. Our Lord could perceive it because he knew what was in man. But men will not be able to perceive it except as it affects a man, like the wind. Verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. But thou canst not tell from whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. One day it blows out of the north, and the smog rolls into Denver that's moved up the Platte from the day before. That evening, a south wind comes and blows the smog up north. Maybe it'll blow it all the way into Nebraska. Maybe it won't. Maybe it'll change and blow it back. Maybe a west wind will come, blow it over to Kansas. You know that the wind's blowing because you can feel it, you can sense it, but you can't tell from whence it comes or whither it goes. And it's interesting that the word for wind is the same word for spirit, pneuma. The verse reads, the pneuma bloweth where it listeth. And then the verse ends, so is everyone that is born of the pneuma. The only way that you can tell, that man can tell, that one is regenerated is by the manifestation of it in his life. It can't be observed. Regeneration is inobservable. Nicodemus is now very interested, and he says, how can this be? How can this come to pass? What are the details of this? Oh, he's a real teacher. Now, Jesus rebukes him somewhat because this is an Old Testament doctrine. It's mentioned in Ezekiel 26. It's mentioned in Jeremiah in chapter 31. And yet Nicodemus is ignorant of that. And Jesus answered and says, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Oh, if you kids in college only knew how some of those PhDs that stand up in front of you, they really do not know, you know, just everything. They're really not omniscient. And don't get overwhelmed when they sound like they know so much about the Bible, and they begin to criticize it, and they're really smarter than the Bible. I hope no young person out of this church gets influenced that way. I hope you're stronger than that. I hope you understand that. Here was really a man who should have known and he didn't know. But he wants to know. And he's going to know. Because there's not a member of the human race that gets open to the truth of the Lord that the Lord doesn't provide the truth for. He's going to know. So now Jesus is going to tell him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know. We testify what we have seen. In other words, we witness to what we see. We speak what we know in our mentality. But you, now that's a plural. Now the word goes beyond Nicodemus. The word now, you, is reaching out to the Jewish people to whom our Lord is ministering. And he's saying, you Jewish people are not receiving our witness. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he which has come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, and then which is in heaven is only in Textus Receptus. And Textus Corinthianus, which is a very late text. So in the critical text, the word ends with the Son of Man. But the import of the verse is this. We are telling you what we know. We are witnessing to what we have seen. And no man has ever gone into heaven to witness what he has seen directly of the Father, but I have. I am the Son of Man. I come witnessing authoritatively of the Father God. And what he accepts and what he will not accept. And you better listen. That's the emphasis. Now he's going to give an illustration that Nicodemus could understand relative to the new birth. He uses an Old Testament allusion to the serpent in the wilderness. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life, the very thing that he was talking about in regeneration, the life of the Spirit, the life of the living Word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our Lord is saying to Nicodemus, the means of effecting this new birth is by faith in the future death of the Son of Man. And the way that you can understand that, Nicodemus, is by simply identifying with the serpent in the wilderness experience of the children of Israel, where those who were smitten by sin and were bitten by the serpent could merely look to this brazen serpent that God had provided, lift it up in their midst, and they would be cured. And the ones who didn't look were not cured. And the Son of Man will be lifted up in that manner. And anyone that believes in him will identify with, or will be identified by God with regeneration. Okay? That's the passage. Let's go back and pick up the doctrine just as quickly as we can. Okay? I have 6 points, but I may stretch them into 7, and I want to do it quickly. Now, what we're trying to do in this segment now is to read out the doctrine of regeneration from John 2:23 through 3:16. And whatever passages we bring in, I'll simply have to try to quote, which means I'll probably misquote it. Number one, Nicodemus is illustrative of the fact that natural man at his best is inherently, that means within, incapable of apprehending, comprehending, the kingdom of God. Regeneration is necessary. Okay? Now there's a positive side to this. We should put down here in 3:3. Comprehending the kingdom of God. Regeneration is necessary. Okay? Now there's a positive side to this. We should put down here in 3:3, he cannot see it. And then in 3:6, he cannot enter it. He's not qualified. Regeneration will qualify him to be part of the spiritual concept of the kingdom of God. There's a positive side to this, and the key idea on the positive side is this. The heritage of the Lord belongs only to the spiritual born-again one. Learning, morality, and religion in themselves do not qualify anybody for the true realities of God. Okay? Point two in the doctrine. Just looking for a definition here. Regeneration is the impartation by God of new life, which is eternal in nature. Now that almost makes it look like people who don't have it do not have a life. They have a life that's going to end. Now that's not true. All members of the human race will live forever, but not all of them have eternal life. Eternal life has to do with the kind of life or the quality of life that God is or that Jesus Christ is. Okay? It means that this is a new creation. Maybe we could qualify this. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is attributed to God. As a source, so that we will be said, it will be said in 1 John that these are born from God, as per 1 John 3:9. It is attributed to God. It is a new creation. Second Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It is a creation in the image of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and also Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, where we're told, we have taken off the old man, we have put on the new man, which is being renewed by epignosis, according to the image of the one who created him. Same thing in Ephesians 4 and verse 23. It is God that regenerates. He is the source, and involved is Christ, involved is the Holy Spirit. And it is this regeneration which makes one spiritually alive. It is a like Christ creation, is what I wanted to say up here. Okay? Point three in the doctrinal readout. There are two aspects from divine side and one from human side. In regeneration. Now, the two on the divine side would be what John symbolizes in the word water in verse 5. There is the water, which would be the concept of the gospel or the truth of the gospel. We could put these together. This would be the water of the word of the gospel. There would be the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now you put those together, and what you have is the Holy Spirit applied truth of the gospel. On the human side, there is simply faith or trust or belief. So that you have a reciprocal response. You have divine viewpoints coming at this person, this unsaved person, this unbeliever, in the form of the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you have a response to that from the human side that is faith or trust or belief. And this faith or trust or belief rests in this alone and in nothing else. It sees beyond any signs or miracles or any outward expression. It sees the need on this side for forgiveness. It sees the provision for forgiveness on this side. So what you have here is the provision for forgiveness. And over here, you have the consciousness of need for forgiveness. And I'm talking now not about human forgiveness, but the forgiveness of God. Our concepts of human relations are always so relative that we begin to transfer those to God, and we make a mistake when we do that. God is absolute in his dealing with men. He will not deal with your personal sin anywhere except in the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. That's where he does business with sin. When you become aware of that, that this is the provision, and the only provision, and you are conscious of your need, you respond to this in faith, the issuance is regeneration. Now, those people that saw the signs and kept their focus on the signs, the word is stetoreo. It means they concentrated on the signs. They had no consciousness of a need of forgiveness, and that this was the Messiah, the righteous Son of God, and his capacities in doing this were unlimited. They had no consciousness of that, and consequently, Jesus did not trust himself to them. Okay? Okay. So here we have the Spirit-applied word of the gospel. Here we have faith, the two elements involved in true regeneration. And without it, without both of those, there is no regeneration. So maybe we should say in point four that regeneration is not, since there's a lot of confusion about what it is. What is the new birth? What does it mean to be born again? Is it an emotional crisis in our lives? Where do the emotions fit into this? I empathize with Charles Colson, and I have no reason to believe that he's not born again. But what I have read of his book and the things that I have seen in his book, particularly Newsweek commentary on his book, Born Again, it's sad what is emphasized. It's totally an emotional emphasis. And I can understand that Charles Colson would be very emotional over the thing. When he was born again, he was in a fit. And the fact that he come to understand, the fact that he could come to understand that, hey, God can forgive me at my worst, that I don't have to be at my best to have forgiveness. In fact, that's the truth of the gospel. While we were sinners, Christ died. But the fact that that dawned on him, he was very emotional about it. I can understand that. But whoever gave him counsel in writing that book, they missed, as far as I know, they missed a glorious opportunity to reach hundreds of thousands of people with the doctrinal content of regeneration, which is the answer. Elder Cleaver says he was looking at the moon. First he saw himself on the moon. Then he saw Mao Zedong and Fidel Castro on the moon. Then he saw Jesus Christ's face in the moon, and he started crying. And he remembered his mother. And he prayed the Lord's Prayer, and he repeated the 23rd Psalm. I haven't read that much about Elder Cleaver. He says he's born again. I hope he is. But if you're not born again, don't start looking at the moon. I'll tell you that much. You're not looking at it. Okay. Regeneration is not one. Man's own effort. At self-realization. Behavioristic psychology has developed a kind of philosophy of salvation through self-realization, self-expression. We have witnessed an influx in this country of Eastern religions, of Zen and Zen Buddhism, of occultism, of Hare Krishna. I don't know why they don't call it hairless Krishna. All of these are expressions of self-realization as a form of salvation. Interestingly enough, they seem to have struck their success with the hippie fringe movement that did not receive Christ as Savior. Many in that hippie fringe movement did. Many did not. And many of those have move into this concept of self-realization as regeneration. Secondly, regeneration is not getting religion. Turning over a new leaf kind of concept. It's not the concept, I didn't want this turning over a new leaf under there. I have it in the next one. It's the concept of getting ritual. Getting ritualized or educated. You do not get educated into Christianity. You get born again into Christianity. And that birth does not come until there is this concept of faith, realization of need, and the gospel meets the need, and at that moment, it happens. So learning the catechism, or learning ordinances, or learning forms, and I'm happy that there is a rejection of this in this country. There is a movement away from that, a movement to purity. And regeneration is part of that purity. Thirdly, regeneration is not trying to be better. Trying has nothing to do with the new birth. Resting in Christ is the opposite of trying. It means you quit trying and you rest. Period. Okay? It is not morality. And Nicodemus, of course, is a very, very good expression of this. Point five. The regenerating act of God is unsuitable. That means it's unobservable. You can't see it. Yet actual, real, powerful, like the wind. That's John 3 and verse 8. The relation of your wind to the body resembles that of the Holy Spirit to your spirit. The wind source no one knows, cannot be seen or observed. We nevertheless know it's a reality. We know of its direction. So is everyone born of the Spirit of God. It becomes observable, or their direction becomes, in life, becomes observable. Now, because it's not observable, we're wasting our time when we try to program or secure manifestation of it. It can't be seen. There's nothing wrong at times when we're witnessing to people to try to get an expression. But many times it is wrong. The showing of hands, the old-fashioned altars, the prayer, the lamenting, the coming forward, and so on. Those are efforts at programming some manifestation of regeneration. And it really can't be seen. Point six in the last point. Christ regards all faith in himself as superficial. Which does not have as its essential element an awareness of the need for forgiveness. And his capacity in death to provide that forgiveness. Point 6 is sort of a repeat of a part of verse of point 3. With that, we'll close. Next week, we're going to take up the serpent in the wilderness and the last paragraph of this section, which seems to be an application of the truth, maybe supplied by John, maybe part of the very teaching of our Lord Jesus to Nicodemus. I hope you can be here. So we bow in prayer. I'd like to encourage anybody here that is not a believer in Christ and you feel you need some help with this, to understand this, what we're talking about, I'd like you to be aware that we're available to try to explain this more fully to you. Our purpose is that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior. But we're conscious that this cannot be coerced or forced, that this is something that is entirely personal and individual, and yet something that's very vital and critical to your identification with God. If we can help you, our name, our phone number, and so on is on the bulletin. Father, we pray that each believer will be strengthened and edified in his understanding of regeneration for having been here this hour. And we ask this with Christ, in Christ's name, and with thanksgiving. Amen.